Well, good morning. It is always a joy to be with you guys. We're going to be in Jonah 3, second half of Jonah 3. Some of you were really surprised by that, but that's all right. The second half of Jonah 3, and what I want to share with you this morning has to do with repentance. Now, before I begin speaking about repentance, let me explain to you, this is one of the reasons why I love preaching verse by verse, systematically through books at a time. Because you deal with issues that otherwise you might not deal with, and when you deal with those issues that you might not otherwise deal with, if anyone says, "Were you talking to me?" I can say, "No, I'm just going through the book." And so there have been plenty of times in my ministry where I've spoken on something and someone's come up to me and they've said, I really don't appreciate you crafting your entire sermon to get into my face. And that's when I say, "Brother, that would be the Holy Spirit, because I'm just reading to the next passage. So tomorrow we're going to deal with my sin and it's going to hurt. But for today, I would recommend just listen." So let me express to you this morning that I'm not dealing with a subject that I am an expert in. I'm not dealing with a subject that I am an authority in, although I have had plenty of opportunities in my life, my week, my morning, to repent. It's just how that works. You're probably very similar to me in that. And so please hear me. I'm not preaching at you by any stretch of the means. All I'm doing is an opening up God's word, going to the next passage and saying, "God, what do you have for us today?" In Jonah 3, the beginning of the chapter, we see that the word has done its work. The Holy Spirit has pierced the heart of the hearers in Nineveh and they have repented. They believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And then what we see, and just the header in my Bible says, the people of Nineveh repent. And so what I want us to ask as we look at this passage, what I want us to consider as we look at this passage is, what does repentance look like? What does repentance, what is it characterized by? What does it look like? As a parent, I can tell you that I am much more confident pointing out when my children aren't really repenting than when they are really repenting. Have you ever been there? I can look at someone, the way they apologize, the way they repent, and I feel like I'm a decent judge as to whether or not that's actual repentance. I can point out clear, false repentance. And some of you are sitting out there going, "David, you know the Bible says don't judge." Listen, you just judged me by even having to say that, so I don't want to hear it from you. So the thing is, I can point out, I can identify, I can put my finger on false repentance in my children. And I'm sure you have been able to as well. Some of your grandchildren, and you look at them and go, "No, that's not repentance at all." Some of you are like me, and you pay a little bit more attention to the political scene, and another politician messes up, and another politician stands in front of a podium, and they repent. And what you and I know, what we can identify, what we can put our finger on in most of those cases is that person is not truly repentant and sorrow for his deed. He's truly sorry and repentant that he got caught. It is so difficult to be able to point out real, genuine repentance, and yet it's so easy to identify what seems to be false, foolish, mock repentance. Now, just this last month, sermons were preached, and this is another one of those benefits of me not being a member at First Dallas, I don't know. But I can tell you that on July 4th weekend, plenty of sermons were preached about what this nation needs, were they not? About the needs of a nation, what it needs, what it looks like. And I would venture to say that for many of us, for many pastors, for many churches, they heard sermons dealing with the need of our nation to repent. Right? It's probably a safe bet. But the question that I want to ask this morning is, what would that look like? And I think the second half of Jonah 3 gives us an idea. And so we're going to read the second half of Jonah 3, verses 6 and following. And what I want us to see are three kinds of repentance in this passage. I'm going to go ahead and begin at the beginning of chapter 3 so we can get a running head start into what we're looking at this morning. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now the word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Father, help us this morning to see repentance in this book so that we can see it in our lives. Amen. What I want us to look at are three kinds of repentance in this passage. The first is very simple, this. What I want us to see is personal repentance. It says the word reached the king of Nineveh. Now, an interesting verb here, the word reached, it doesn't just mean that the word traveled through the air and met his ears. No. This is a much more active verb. It says the word reached the king of Nineveh. The word gripped the king of Nineveh. The word captivated, grasped, struck the king of Nineveh. He was touched by the word of Jonah, which was the word of the Lord. This might harken back to 2 weeks ago where we talked about what was the primary means by which God leads men and women to faith and repentance: by a confrontation with the word. The word struck, gripped, touched the king of Nineveh. And then it says he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now, think of this. The word reaches the king, strikes the king, touches the king, grips the king. And so immediately the king responds by getting off his throne, which is what? Which is his seat of authority, right? And so in his repentance, he steps down from his authority. He removes his royal robes, right? Which is to remove himself of his status or his prestige. He covers himself with sackcloth, which signifies mourning over sin, brokenness over sin, and he sits in ashes. I think this is something helpful for you and I to think of as we look at repentance. He arose from his throne and removed his robe. The king is very literally lowering himself and humbling himself as a result of the word of God. He covers himself with sackcloth and sits in ashes because he is broken over his sin. He is mourning his sin and he is confessing his sin. This is a fantastic picture of repentance. By the way, just a side note, if you want to ruin your marriage, fail at repentance. That was free. The king of Nineveh removes himself, divests himself of his status and prestige and power and position and authority. He humbles himself, he lowers himself, and he's broken because God has spoken. And so what does personal repentance look like for you and for me? Personal repentance, you may not have a throne to step off of. You may not have royal robes, right? You may not actually have sackcloth available to you at your home. No. But when you realize, when God's word confronts your sin, when the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin, what you don't try and do is just pass it over and say it's not a big deal. Everybody has their vice. Oh my goodness, if I hear that again in a counseling session, I may hurt someone. No, no, you don't say everybody has just something and we just have to accept it. No, the reality is we have to own our sin. We need to grieve over our sin because we have fallen short of the standard set before us. We need to confess our sin before God, who tells us, Jesus says, confess your sin and you'll be forgiven. So we need to seek repentance. Seek forgiveness, excuse me, in our repentance. But we need to understand that personal repentance, while it is crucial, while it is important, personal repentance does not equal private repentance. In fact, what we see is quite the opposite here. The king's personal repentance leads to a public repentance. Leads to a public repentance. Verse 7, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. Now, what I don't want to tell you here is that the king, his own personal sins, he stands up and confesses his own personal sins. Although I think that's an aspect of what he does here. I don't want you to take that as your takeaway, right? I don't want you to stand up. Look, this doesn't need to be a counseling session. Everybody in this room doesn't need to stand up and start confessing of the things that they've done wrong in the dark. Please don't. That's not what this is for. But you'd better have somebody close to you, someone in your life that you can have those kind of conversations with. We're not going to open the mic, right? This isn't open mic confession time. Let's be honest, that would be uncomfortable. But you'd better have someone in your life that you can have those conversations with. Maybe it's a husband and a wife. Maybe it's your foursome. Maybe it's the ladies that you drink tea with. I don't know if ladies drink tea. I just came back from England, so they drink tea everywhere. But wherever it is, you need to have that inner circle of people that you're communicating with regularly, that are the people that you feel comfortable allowing into your life, the people that you feel comfortable holding you accountable and challenging you when they see you slipping. You need that. You need that. The king had that. You say, David, how did the king have that? Listen, the king's repentance may have began as a personal repentance, but look at what the decree says. And he issues a proclamation, published it through Nineveh by the king and who? And his nobles. The king's repentance wasn't a private repentance, because the king's repentance affected that circle closest to him. Let me ask you just this morning, brother, sister, has your sin and your confession and your repentance sparked something in your inner circle that has led them to the same? Or have you so turned your repentance inward that even those closest to you can't see the difference? Personal repentance does not mean private repentance. He issues a proclamation and he publishes it through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. The king's repentance affects his nobles, and the king and his nobles lead to a public, citywide repentance whose scale, quite frankly, you and I cannot even imagine. The entire city, by the decree of the king and his nobles, the entire city, not just the entire city, not just the population of Nineveh, but their cattle as well, which as a guy who grew up on a cattle ranch, this hurts. The cattle have to fast. Even the cattle. Why? That seems strange, David. Why would the king and his nobles require even the cows not to eat or drink? That seems like a foolish way in this current beef market. Can I be honest with you? I don't really have an answer for that. Other than, I think it's clear that the king and his nobles don't want anything to stand between their repentance and God's forgiveness. They're not willing to let anything even be in the gray area. You ever done that in your life? I mean, let's be honest. We see a lot of things as black and white, but there's a handful of things we feel comfortable saying, well, it's really a gray area. We're just going to let that be. We're not that wouldn't be comfortable. They were so broken by their sin that anything that was even in the gray was over the line for them. Have you ever been struck with your own sin to that degree? Have you ever been struck and just prayed, God, my heart is so much darker than I want it to be? Maybe you were reading something. Maybe you were watching something. Maybe you were thinking about something. But something happened and it struck you in that moment. My heart is dark. I don't want this. So even something that seemed to be probably okay, it's not really black, it's not really white, it's kind of in the gray area, suddenly you got a distaste for that and you don't even want to play with the line. I was a youth pastor for 7 years. I have heard the question more times than enough, how far is too far? And my answer was, for 7 years, if you're asking that question, it's too far. Not because the line's back here, but because you're too busy playing in the gray area that you can't tell me you're wholly trying to please God. What you're trying to do is get away with everything you can get away with. And so they call for a fast. A citywide fast, a complete fast. No water, no food, no nothing, not even for the cattle. And what we see is a citywide repentance, a citywide brokenness, citywide prayer. Look at what he calls for. Let everyone turn from the evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. Or just before that, let them call out mightily to God. What we see is they're calling for public prayer, public brokenness, public sin. And I think it's interesting that this all happens before the destruction. You say, obviously it happened before the destruction. Why would you do it after the destruction? You ever read Judges? How's Judges work? Every man does what's right in his own eyes, and then God sends some, the Philistines or someone, the Amalekites, to come, and God basically judges Israel through this outside nation, this outside people, these people outside the covenant. And so what do the people do? All Israel cries out to God, God, save us. Who will you save us? So God gives them a judge. He delivers them from the people. And then all the people do what's right in their own eyes. And then the cycle continues. And every time they experience calamity, they repent. Just enough for God to send a judge and deliver them. And then they do whatever they want. Except for not Nineveh. Nineveh repents before the judgment. Nineveh repents before the calamity. Nineveh, rather than just continuing on and dismissing Jonah, rather than dismissing this Jewish prophet, they actually recognize that God's wrath against their sin is just, is righteous, and so they seek forgiveness. Before God judges them. And I've got to tell you, as someone who's pastored, as someone who's preached for a dozen or more years, listen, my experience has been you and I don't do that. You and I are more than comfortable sitting in our pews or sitting in our chairs where the word is clear, where the word is preached, where the word is brought forth. And what do? We kind of, well, you know, it's not really a thing right now. But as soon as calamity strikes, as soon as we face something in our lives, what do? That's when we repent. What would it look like if you and I, if our families and our children and our churches, what would it look like if we repented before God's wrath came down? What would it look like if we repented before we faced the consequences of our sins? I think it would spark something that we can't fathom. I think it would spark something that we can't even imagine. Better, more than just nodding when the word is preached. What if we let the word, let the Holy Spirit through the word do its work and lead us to repentance? Listen, grace can't be earned. Okay? Grace can't be earned. If it could, it wouldn't be called grace. But what we see in the scriptures is that humility and brokenness are prerequisites to grace. Humility and brokenness are things that God uses in his bringing of grace. In his great psalm, asking his confession in Psalm 51, what does David write? He writes, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What if you and I were broken before we had to deal with the consequences of our sin? So we have personal repentance. We have public repentance. And then propitious repentance. Now I'm going to spell that because that's not a common word. P-R-O-P-I-T-I-O-U-S. I had to look it up too. Don't feel bad. Propitious repentance. Propitious repentance simply means beneficial repentance or a repentance that is for the good. And what I want us to see here is you have the king's repentance, which moves out to his nobles, which moves out to the entire city. And then you see God's repentance. And some of you say, David, whoa. Hang on, I'll get to you. But what you see in this passage, Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. What you see in this passage is that God, Yahweh, does not only reign in Israel. He's not just the national God of the Jews, but that he is God over all things, over all nations and all tribes, over all peoples and all tongues and all ethnicities and all sexes and all orientations. He is the God over all. Abraham Kuyper, the great theologian, said that there is not one square inch in the entire domain of human existence over which Christ the Lord doesn't say, "Mine." He is the God over all. And so what happens is all these people fast. All these people are broken. All these people confess. All these people mourn their sin and beg God for forgiveness. And what happens? God repents. God relents. God stays his hand. He does not destroy them. And what we see in other passages of Scripture is that God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked, that God doesn't desire destruction, but rather he longs for all to come to repentance. For all to come to repentance. God relents. Now, the question has to come. This is the benefit. I'm a systematic theologian, so the only way I can think is theologically here, and so I have to actually wrestle with this reality. What does it mean that God repents? What does it mean that God is going to do something and then he pulls back? What does that mean? Because what we know is that God is omnipresent, God is all powerful, he's right, he knows everything. I know those big words, but just bear with me. But he never changes. So how does God's repentance line up with his never changing? It's an interesting question. I have wrestled with it. I have questioned with it, and it's one of the big arguments that I think we have to deal with. But let me ask you this. When the Bible says that the sun rises and the sun sets, does that mean that the sun rises and the sun sets? It's what's called phenomenological language. It's the way it appears to us, right? The sun rises, it's the way it looks like to us, and the sun sets. But that's not a biblical argument that the sun is moving and that the earth is the center of the universe. I've heard that argument. It's crazy. I say that in love. But we don't believe that the sun rises and the sun sets. It's the way it appears to us, to humanity. Here's what I want to submit. I think when we see that God repents, I think that's phenomenological language. I think God, who knows all things, he knows tomorrow before we get there. He knows this next second before we get there. He knows what silly thing I'm going to say next before I do. He knows what's going to happen. And so I'm convinced that he places Jonah in the context that Jonah's in to preach the message that Jonah's called to preach that affects the king in the way that it's supposed to affect the king in order to lead the city to complete repentance. I think the means by which God causes Nineveh to repent, I think he provides the conditions that he calls for. I think God's plan all along was to forgive. I think God's plan all along for Nineveh was not to destroy them in this moment. Was that his message? Yes, it was his message, but that was the means by which he led them to repentance, which was the condition on which he would forgive them. And if that's not enough, we can talk a little bit more after. But I think clearly what Scripture attests to is that God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked and that God is patient. Why? Because he longs that all might come to repentance. And so in some sense, in some way, we have to say that their repentance led God to relent and withdraw his hand. And so let me conclude with this. We live in a day and age and in a nation in which it's easy for us to claim the promises of God made to Israel. Many of us, when we read Jeremiah and we say, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to destroy you, we read that and we claim that, when in reality, God was saying that to Israel when they were in Babylonian captivity. Are you in Babylonian captivity? But, there is something we can extrapolate that we can pull from this. Unfortunately, here's what I'm going to say. I don't think America has any business equating herself with Israel in the Old Testament. Actually, the more I read Nineveh, the more I'm convinced that's probably the better model for us anyway. Think of it. Nineveh was an idolatrous nation. They were one of the most powerful nations in their day and in their area. They were, quite frankly, drunk on their own status in the world, and they did not fear God. They had no respect for human life. These were the people who would stack skulls at city gates when they would conquer nations. They threatened the entire world and feared no one. And we would read Nineveh and we would say, look, God's wrath against them is completely just, is completely righteous, is completely real. They were filled with, characterized by idolatry. They refused to value life. They were self-absorbed as a nation. Quite frankly, they shook their fist at God and dared him to judge them. Whoa. On a bad day, I feel far too much like a Ninevite. Don't you? I'm not saying there's not a remnant. I'm not saying there's not good. But if we seriously look at the news that goes on around us, I don't see how we can push ourselves away from this definition and explanation. But what we see in this passage, is that the king was gripped by the word of the Lord, which should not cause us a huge shock. After all, what does Proverbs 29 say? When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. So the direction of Nineveh was the direction of its king. And so in order for the direction of Nineveh to change, what had to happen? The word had to grip the king. Quite frankly, it's one of the reasons why in 2 Timothy 2, you will read that you should pray for the king and all those in high places. I actually preached that sermon the Sunday before this last election. The title of my sermon was, How to Pray for the Next President, Whoever He Is. I think we need to. Not because we agree with him. The king was gripped by the word of the Lord, and the king influenced an entire city to repent, to call out to God. And God did not ignore the cacophony of voices that were calling out to him. God stayed his hand. God withdrew his promise for destruction because of their repentance. Listen, if you and I hope for this in our nation, let me encourage you by saying this. It doesn't begin on a national level. We cannot expect to see national repentance, national confession, national brokenness, national humbling ourselves before God until we see that in our churches. It starts in our churches. Those are the outposts of the kingdom anyway. Those are the people of God anyway. If they're not repenting, how can we expect those outside of the body of Christ to see what Jesus is calling us to? Why would we expect sinners to be broken over sin unless they're being confronted by the Word? Unless they're seeing an example set by the people of God? Why would we expect that? And so it has to happen in our churches before we can hope for it in our nation. And quite frankly, it has to happen in us for us to even see what it happens in our churches. Because the church isn't a building. The church is the people. You are the church. Which means we cannot see national repentance until we see church-wide repentance, which means we can't see church-wide repentance until you and I are broken over the ways in which we have fallen short before God. Until you and I humble ourselves before God, we hit our knees and we mourn our sin and we confess our sin and we repent from our sin. Until we seek forgiveness for our sin. And when that happens in your life and when that happens in my life, that affects the people around us because quite frankly, it can't not. Say, David, that's a lot of negatives in one sentence, but it works. It can't not. If you and I got serious before God, that's the first step to national repentance. Because it's easy for us to see it on the broad scale and to say they, he, she. And quite frankly, it's easy for us to become disgusted and somewhat disillusioned. It's easy for us to say, well, it can't happen because so many of these other people have to deal with this. But if you and I really understand the concept of repentance, what we know is it's not about what we can identify in other people's lives. It's about whether or not we've identified it in our own. So what about you? And what about me? What if every person in this room were to be broken and contrite and humble and mourn our sin and seek forgiveness? Perhaps then verse 9 describes not just Nineveh, but it describes us as well. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we might not perish. Let's pray. Father, I always hesitate to speak at anything in a national level because God, it is overwhelming. It is beyond really my grip. And so, Father, I pray that my words are taken with the humility in which they were spoken. And yet, Father, the importance of our own personal repentance, Father, I pray that you would drill that deep into our hearts this morning. God, we pray that each and every one of us in this room would be broken over our sin, that we wouldn't be comfortable letting certain things slide in the name of a vice, in the name of a habit. God, would you break us of our sin? Would you cause us to stand before you in humility and awe so that we can worship the grandeur of your holy name and that we would see the smallness of us? Father, I pray that you would lead us to be broken over our sin, that you would lead us to confess our sin, that you would lead us to be humble before you, and that you would lead us to repent of our sins, to turn from the evil that is in our hand. And Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, not just around this nation, but around this world. Some who are facing their very own destruction. And those of us here who face a little discomfort in our padded chairs. Father, we pray not just for a nation's repentance, but for a generation's repentance. May what begins in us spread like a wildfire. We do pray for our leaders. We pray first for their salvation, and second, for your wisdom. Because you are calling us. You're calling all of us to repentance and faith. So let us learn repentance. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.